So 2 Chronicles, please, chapter 20. We were here a couple months ago, actually, in chapter 18, and I did not intend to come back here at all. So I wanted to assure you I don't have a problem with chapter 19. It's actually a beautiful chapter, and perhaps in the Lord's providence we'll end up there in the near future. But the Lord, I really thought that I was going to preach something different. He had put certain verses on my heart. He had taught me certain things in the last few weeks that I was really eager to share with you. But he used those verses that he brought to mind connected to that to bring me here to chapter 20. And it just so happens to be the type of passage that I absolutely love to preach. And he tells us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And so I really thank him for this. I trust that you'll enjoy it as well. So again, we're not skipping over chapter 19 because I thought it was irrelevant or something. It's just that the Lord has chapter 20 for us today. And it just happens to be another exciting adventure story like the last one. So all the better. If you remember last time we were here, we saw righteous King Jehoshaphat make a major blunder. He allied himself with wicked King Ahab. And Ahab somehow convinced Jehoshaphat to dress up like him. Jehoshaphat wore a Ahab Halloween costume, as I put it, and so that they would kill Jehoshaphat rather than Ahab. But the Lord overruled. He protected Jehoshaphat, even though he was foolish, and he still slew Ahab as he had intended to do. Now, Jehoshaphat didn't look so good there, but now in chapter 20, he looks a lot better. It comes after, in between these two episodes, he institutes a lot of judicial reform. So just to know that that is what's happened as we get here. Anyway, that's enough preamble. I want us to dive straight into the chapter. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll go right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you that we could sing to you. And thank you, Lord, that there is more singing for us to do after this message. We pray that you would use this truth, help us to respond to it, that we would be worshiping you in your spirit and in truth. Please let my words be your words coming out of my mouth. Let this preaching be an act of worship from me to you, Lord. Let the rest of us, our act of listening, be an act of worship from us to you. Please receive that as something good. Lord, we've sinned against you this week, and we ask that you would not see our sin as we worship you, that it would not sully our worship, that you would sanctify our worship, that you would cleanse us by the blood of Christ, and you'd sanctify our singing and our giving and our listening and the preaching, that you would not see the sin or the sinners, but that this would just please you. We pray that it would be a sweet sound to your ears as we make our joyful noises to you. We ask for your help. Please preach through me by your Spirit. By your Spirit, enable us to receive this message. And Lord, if there is somebody here who has not trusted you, I know there are many, and I pray especially for the children here who have yet to make their parents' God their own God. I pray for those children today. I pray for those adults who have been hearing these messages but have not repented of their sin, have not come to you for healing and fullness. Please, would you make them whole today? And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling day to day, who love you and who trust you, and yet they are struggling to have a triumphant walk with you. Would you minister to them through this message today also? We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose blood does cleanse us. Amen. We're going to be working our way again through 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We will be working our way through this story. I want us to see three main divisions. We have the problem in the first four verses, and that is there's an invasion. Then we'll be going to verses 5 through 19, where we have a war council, and then the result of the story in verses 20 to 30. And as always, I'm going to ask you to take your bulletin and cover up the passage that we're reading. Just pull it down with you as we read. So whether you're really familiar with this story or very unfamiliar with the story, that it wouldn't spoil the punchline, that it would continue to be exciting. I promise that even the division breakdown I just gave to you, I even threw a couple red herrings in there so as not to spoil the climax. So let's read the first four verses, shall we? It happened after this, that is, after Ahab's death and his betrayal of Jehoshaphat and then Jehoshaphat's judicial reforms. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. There's an invasion in the land, and what you may not know if your ancient geography is not that good, and I'll forgive you for that, is that they are 25 miles away from the capital city before anybody notices. Think about that for a minute. I grew up in Damascus, Maryland. That's about 30 to 35 miles away from Washington, D.C., our nation's capital. This would be like the armies of Russia and North Korea getting to my high school before anyone tells the president. This is terrifying. And the king is terrified. I also want you to notice that throughout, you're going to see more of this, but throughout this chapter, we get the size of these armies stressed to us, that these are massive armies. This is a coalition of three countries, and they are numerous. We're never told an exact number, just that they are vast armies. That's going to come up over and over again in this passage. And the news reaches the king, King Jehoshaphat, a righteous man, and he's terrified. If you see that in verse 2, it says, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Doesn't say he feared the Lord, he was scared. And he probably should be with this threat. It's a day's march from the capital city. What does he do when he's afraid? Well, let me ask you, if you were the president of the United States and you found yourself in this scenario, what would you do in this situation? I think many of you would get into crisis mode, problem-solving mode, right away. Let's get the generals on the line. I want everyone in the situation room. Let's figure out all of our resources. Let's get planes in the air. I want the National Guard assembled. Let's see if we can get on the phone with the Red Cross, protect civilians. We need relief efforts. See if you can get the National Capitol Police to work with the Maryland State Police and clear the area, right? And you wouldn't sleep until the crisis was over. Is that what a man who relies on the Lord does when he's thinking clearly? He doesn't go straight into problem-solving mode. He prays. And let's not miss the language here. Please look with me at verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Literally, it says he gave his face to seek the Lord. He gave himself over to this. In the New Testament, you may be familiar where it says that the Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face to go towards Jerusalem. He was determined to die for my sins and your sins. It's similar language here. It's actually stronger language in the New Testament there, but as we should expect of our Savior. But Jehoshaphat, a godly king who from whom the Lord Jesus Christ would descend, I hope you remember that he is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, sets himself to seek the Lord. That's not only to pray, and that's not, oh my goodness, I need to get all of my war counsels to get, hold up, oh, I need to pray for 10 seconds. Lord, please protect us. Give me wisdom in making these decisions. Amen. All right, let's go, right? This is not something he does casually. He has purposefully made the decision. He is turning himself to the Lord, and he is going to rely on him. And throughout this chapter, we're going to see that God wants you to rely on him. And he leads us when we exercise faith. That's what faith is. It's reliance. We rely on him. We do it primarily through prayer. That's where we're asking him for help. And through worship. Might not seem obvious, but we worship him in this. And he doesn't only pray himself, but he calls the entire country to turn to the Lord and pray. It is Jehoshaphat's, it is the man of faith's courageous decision. The courageous decision is, I am going to continually, through this whole ordeal, I am going to rely on God's provision and God's direction and God's instruction throughout this whole ordeal. So he calls the whole country to pray. And I want you to see there's a picture here of what it means to trust your God. Look up here for a second. Take your eyes off your Bible. I know that's almost a blasphemous thing to say, but look at me for a second, okay? You are going to have a temptation as we read this to think, if only our country were like this today, if we would just all go to prayer, and if only the Democrat Party would pray to the Lord like this, if only the Republican Party would pray to the Lord like this, if only our president would give himself to prayer. I agree with you on all of these if onlys. If only we had a Christian president and a Christian Congress and a Christian Senate that would wholeheartedly seek the Lord and rely on him and his direction rather than focusing on the infighting. If only we had all that. But if all you get from this passage today are the if onlys about our country, you are missing the message for you. Please don't keep your mind on politics and what you wish your country would do. Think about what the Lord is telling you. What does he have for you to do today? And we have every person in the country now turning, setting themselves, following the example of the king, and turning themselves to follow the Lord. If you really trust that God is who the Bible says he is, and you really trust that he has all the power that the Christian church tells you he has, you don't just simply react to a situation. You don't sit down and plan out. The first thing you do is give yourself to prayer. I'm going to trust the Lord, even if he directs me to do things that seem counterintuitive. That is the response of faith. Now look at what these people do. I don't want us to miss this. It says, he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. They didn't stay in their houses. Where did they go? They went to the king. Where's the king? He is in the capital city. Where are the enemy armies going? They all go to ground zero. They all go to the invasion site. That's not what you do if you're thinking logically, is it? You get out of Dodge. They are not battening down the hatches and boarding up the living room and preparing for an assault on their homes and securing their valuables. They're not running north to see if maybe evil King Ahaziah in Israel will take us and protect us. They are going to Jerusalem, the site of the battle, the site of the invasion. You don't do that unless you trust your God to protect you. This is the response of faith. And if Joe Israelite can do that, you who have more light, you realize this? You have more light than the average Israelite, well, than any Israelite, even King Jehoshaphat, the line of Jesus Christ, the line of David had. Jesus has come and died and risen again, and he is in heaven ruling from a distance. We have greater access to the Father. In fact, if you are a Christian, and only if you're a Christian, you can call him Father. And you can call Jesus, we do it reverently, you can call him your older brother. You have unprecedented access to the God who created the universe if you are in Christ. And you have it through Christ and through Christ alone. If Joe Israelite can trust the Lord to protect him like this in a war zone, and go and spend time praying and fasting instead of defending himself or packing up his kids to go north, you can trust the Lord in whatever trial he brings into your life. So if tomorrow you find out at 8 o'clock in the morning that you're being laid off from your job, before you start taking care of the problem and calling your connections and uploading your resume and moving your money around, let your first recourse be to spend some time in prayer, to set yourself to seek the Lord in this and to seek his purposes in it. Let Jehoshaphat's prayer be your guide when you do that. So let's see what his prayer is. I told you that they have a war council in verses 5 through 19. I fibbed a little bit. Their war council is not really a war council at all. Let's see what it is. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, the whole country, in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, this isn't a war council, it's a prayer council. O Lord God of our fathers, and what he does next is he lists off a bunch of rhetorical questions. This might sound like an odd thing to do in a prayer. First he says, verse 6, are you not God in heaven? He turns to who God is. He turns to God's identity. He turns to his attributes, what he knows to be true of the character of God. Are you not the God in heaven? And don't you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, not just us here in Judah, and not just Israel up in Samaria, but all three of these guys as well, Moab and Ammon, and if you've got ESV or NASB, it says these other Ammonites are the Munites. He also rules over the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians and the Chinese and the Cherokee Indians who had not yet even been known to exist to these people in the old world. You rule over all of it, don't you? Is it because he doesn't know the answer? Is he expecting God to answer him? What's he really doing? He's reminding himself of these things to be true. He goes to what he knows to be true of who God is and about his character. In your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? As much as he is putting reliance on the Lord, he's telling God, I'm trusting that all these things that I've known since I was a boy are true. He's also telling himself, he's preaching to himself as he prays to the Lord, come on, Jehoshaphat, you know this. You know that God has more power in his little pinky than this huge army, this triple army coming towards you. This is nothing. You can trust the Lord. Come on, Jehoshaphat. Verse 7, he doesn't just talk about God's character. He talks about history. He asks the Lord about how he's dealt with him in the past. Are you not the God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? If you remember, there were 8 different evil tribes before this, and now there's just 3, okay? And didn't you give this land to the descendants of Abraham? And wasn't Abraham your friend? Do you see that? He gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. He's saying, this belongs to us, this land here, because you gave it to us. And I'm going to trust that you still intend for us to keep it, because that's what you told Abraham. You told him that it was a gift, a perpetual gift for all of his descendants forever. I'm trusting in your promises. You are a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And they dwell in it now, God. I'm in verse 8. And they've built you a sanctuary. He's talking about his own ancestors. In it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will do exactly what we're doing now, Lord. We will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. You are right here. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. I know this is true in the past. We're doing what we said we would do. And now, do you realize he hasn't yet stated the problem? He hasn't asked God for anything. He's talked about who God is, what he's done in the past, and the promises he's made. Rhetorical questions about these things, and he hasn't yet stated the problem. How often do we go to the Lord, dear Lord, please fix my Aunt Jo's broken leg, right? It's good to ask the Lord to do that. I'm not making fun of that at all. But let's take some time to adore him. In the Wednesday nights, the teens who are here today can tell you we have an acronym. We have two acronyms, actually, ACTS and CATS, because you can move the A and the C around if you want. First, we adore our God. Then we confess our sin. And if you want to flip those around, I don't think the Lord has a problem with it. Adoration, confession, give thanksgiving to the Lord, and finally, supplication. That's just a fancy word for ask. Ask the Lord to do things for you. We adore our God first, and we orient our minds regarding who he is. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing for himself and all of the people. He's got to remind himself who this God is. And that is how we rely on God. Do you have doubts sometimes about who God is? Of course you do. Don't believe the lie that the enemy, whether it's a human enemy or a satanic enemy, tells you that if you ever have any doubts about who God really is, then you're not really a Christian, are you? You're not really a believer. You don't really trust him. Yeah, but you're human. And doubts will pop into your head. And the response of faith is to say to those doubts, get out of here. And you remind yourself, based on who God is, based on his word, all right, Robert, I know I'm worried about this not being true. I'm worried about that. But what does the Bible tell me about my God? What has God done for me in the past? What did he do for Israel? What did he do for Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Stephen? What has he done for me? What did he do for me 2 months ago? I remember the fellowship he gave with me and the way he assured me of his love and the way he worked out that situation. There was no way that I could have done. And that's him. That's not me. This is who this God is. He's shown himself to me before. I believe the Bible to be true. And I'm not going to listen to any of this garbage that's popping into my head now. I will believe my beliefs. I won't believe my doubts. I'll believe my beliefs. I'll doubt my doubts. And that's what he's doing as he prays. And God, by his Spirit, is taking these prayers and he's reorienting Jehoshaphat to trust him. And then in verse 10, he states the problem. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them, or we turned from them, is what he's saying, and we did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Do you get what he's saying? In the past, when they were moving from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, which we now call Israel, there were some other barriers along the way. There were these nations. And God said, I don't care that they're not helping you. You are not to wipe them out because I love them too. And he's saying, we did as you obeyed, and this is how they pay us back. He's not saying, God, come on. I mean, we did what you told us to do, and now you're just not treating us fairly. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, God, we obeyed you, and look at how they are holding you in contempt of your goodness. They're paying our goodness back by invading us. And there's a lot of evidence that suggests that really this is just a revenge mission. They just don't like the Israelites and they want to wipe them out. Is there any difference today in the Middle East? No. And so he reminds God of this. And he says, O Lord our God, in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, this is a request. Will you not judge them? Please judge them. But it's really another rhetorical question at the same time, isn't it? Well, like all the rest, he's saying, you will judge them, won't you, God? I already know this to be true. I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know what you've promised. You're going to take care of this, aren't you? It's a request, but it's a request in confidence. It's a request in faith. Now, he follows that question up right away with humility. We have no power against this great multitude ourselves, Lord. We don't know what to do, But our eyes are upon you because you know what to do. You've already got it taken care of. May I suggest that you follow this example here, that when you ask the Lord for something, whether this is a big crisis that strikes you suddenly like this, or something small, or not even a problem at all, but you just need to make a decision on something, humble yourself before your God. After you ask him, confess his goodness and power, and confess your inability to really understand the realities of what's going on around you. You see certain things, but there are spiritual realities you don't understand. God wants you to realize, please hear this, God wants you to realize that he is your only resource. And he gives us means, he gives us things that we can use in situations. I'm not suggesting that we go inactive and we say, all right, I've prayed, I'm going to sit back. The situation I gave as an example before, I'm not going to apply for any jobs, I'm not going to work, I'm just going to wait for God to supernaturally drop money into my bank account. Maybe I can hear the gold coins in Uncle Scrooge's vault right now, right? It's not saying that, but we rely on him and we follow his direction. Doesn't mean we're passive. This is a very active decision. He set himself to rely on the Lord. And the Lord responds in verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. Embrace yourselves. There's a long genealogy here, but it's pretty cool, okay? Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. A Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Why does God do this? Why can't he just tell us that he gave them a prophet named Jehaziel? He's establishing that this is the guy with a long lineage. They are going through the proper channels. This is a Levite. This is the line of the priests. And this Levite is not a priest. He is a descendant from Asaph, the great hymn writer. And this is actually going to pay off just a little bit later. We'll see that it's actually significant that he's descended from the line of Asaph. But it is establishing here, this is a man of reputation because they know his great-great-grandfather was. And his name was Mattaniah. I don't know my own great-great-grandfather's name, but they know who his was because he is a man of reputation, and the Lord chooses this man. Verse 15. And he said, this is it to everybody, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to all of you. That's a plural you right there. Thus says the Lord to you. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is, what do you expect it to say next? I hope you're covering this up as we go. Remember, what do you expect it to say next? I expect to say that the battle is yours. It's in your hand. You're going to win. It's not what he says. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. But then he says it's God's, even better. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You realize these are very specific instructions. He's giving them the battle plan, right? They know if they arm up and take their swords, they can go and slaughter them. They know exactly where the battle will be. And then he says in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Interesting. Then why is he giving them this precise location? Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. They're not going to fight, but he says, I still want you to get up early. I still want you to hike 25 miles, but it's because I want you to get a good seat at the matinee before all the popcorn's gone. I want you to see what I'm going to do. It's going to be a great show. Show up and see what I'm going to do, how I defeat your enemies. You're not going to have to lift a finger when it comes to the battle. Now, does that mean there's nothing for Jehoshaphat to do? Does that mean that this is easy? God says he'll take care of all of it. Does he expect anything from Jehoshaphat and his army? Well, he expects them to show up. And he expects them, this is the more difficult thing, isn't it? He expects them to trust him. Implicitly, he is saying, trust me on this. You don't need to do anything, Jehoshaphat. You don't need to do anything, all of you warriors. This is a vast multitude. Remember that they suffered a really bad defeat two chapters ago. You probably don't have much of an army. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to do it, but I need you to trust me. No, well, he doesn't need them to trust him, but he wants us to trust him. And when we humble ourselves the way that the nation did in their prayer, he is happy to answer like this. And the response of a man of faith is to say, okay, Father, as you wish. I want to get up. I'm kind of jittery. I've got all this excess emotion. I really shouldn't have drank that third can of soda. But I'll sit tight. I'll do as you wish. Now, obviously, during your next trial, you are not at all likely to get a supernatural prophetic word like this, where someone walks in and says, thus says the Lord. If that does happen to you, there's even the possibility of it being a false prophet and a false message, and that has happened to me. God doesn't tend to do this anymore. Why? Because he's given us a complete record of his promises and his instructions and prophecy right here in your word, and he tends to answer us through our word and through his word and our circumstances. And he will make it clear to you if you are relying on him and humbling yourself. We consult him in prayer. That's us talking to him. And then we let him talk to us through his word. And then in our circumstances, and as he brings things about, he also brings to mind those things that he spoke to us in the Bible. So the best place you can be is with an open Bible on your lap as you pray to him. Verses 8 and 9, the nation responds. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites, these are the ones that are instructed to lead worships. If you remember the sons of Korah, they have a lot of psalms attributed to them, at least 10. The children of the Kohathites, the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Two responses here. First, they receive this amazing promise of deliverance. What do? They get quiet and they get low and they get down. And then they get up and they raise their voices because their God is great and they want God to see their humility, that He is great, and they will be silent toward him, but they also want him to hear joyful shouts. And the Lord enables them in this. There's still trust that has to go on, but they are able to be joyful. They bow down, then they stand up, and they are both acts of worship. So, sum up so far, how does faith show itself in hard situations? The man of faith prays. The woman of faith prays too. Then they consult God's word. And then they worship God. Before they go into action, they worship God. And then we follow his instructions and we let him work it out and lead us his way. For us to respond to a certain situation is going to be different from this situation. Sometimes it'll be stand back and let me do everything. Other times it's I've got a task for you and it's going to be heavy lifting and I'm going to strengthen you. But finally, now we're going to see them follow his instructions and work it out. Again, I hope you're covering your page with your bulletin so you don't ruin the punchline. No spoilers. So they rose early in the morning. This is verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. That's a little bit different from the Braveheart speech, isn't it? Trust our God. Not you can do it. Trust our God to do it. And then he does something kind of funny. When he had consulted with the people, verse 21, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Who do they have at the front of the army? They've got a choir. Does that seem counterintuitive to you? This is the response of faith. We are going to worship. God has told us we don't have to lift a finger in the battle. He's going to defeat them, not us. So let's not carry our swords and shields. Let's put a choir out front and worship him as he deserves. And do you see what it is they worship him according to? Those who should praise the beauty of holiness. Now, your translation might read it a little bit different, that they are wearing holy garments. There's a possible translation, but the literal translation is that they should praise the beauty of holiness. That is literally what it says. Whether it's they're making sure their clothes are holy or they are focusing on God's holiness, holy is the theme here. Holy is the focus. They are seeing the worst of humankind right now. They are seeing revenge and vengeance and bloodthirstiness. They've got murder on their minds. They're struggling with anger. They're struggling with self-pity. Just because God has given these promises doesn't mean that doesn't go away, right? When you read God's promises, that's not a magic bullet that means that you no longer struggle with your flesh, right? When you're reading things in God's word, there's a battle going on. Am I going to believe these truths, or am I going to continue to follow my flesh and my impulses? If you are a live, breathing Christian anyway, spiritually alive person, you will have that battle. That doesn't mean that all of this is gone for them, any doubts, but they determine that they are going to trust him, and they are going to worship him, and they, while they're struggling with all these lusts of the flesh and the evil of their enemies, they say, I'm going to have the most peace going into this stressful situation with an army multiple times our size. I'm going to find the most peace when I set my mind on the fact that my God is a holy God. He's not just really, really good, but there are a few blemishes. If you choose your heroes of the faith, you're still going to be disappointed. I read certain Christian biographies that I absolutely love, and there's a man that I love. John Newton is just one of my heroes, but he had blemishes, and he made mistakes, and he had some theology that I don't always agree with. And it's not a big deal, but it sullies the joy there in contemplating what it'll be like to eat dinner with him in heaven. It sullies it just a little bit because there are blemishes there, but not in God. There is nothing to sully your joy when you focus on his holiness. And this is what the Lord has been teaching me for several weeks. Are you bothered by evil around you? You wouldn't be human if you weren't. You should be bothered by the evil around you. So if you need joy, go to the God who is not blemished by any sin, any imperfection. When he kills people, it's out of righteousness and it's out of his goodness. It's out of love for the people he's protecting. He is always good. He is always holy. Look with me at verse 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, we've got two nouns here. They are singing. The people of Israel are singing. And now we have the Lord. The Lord has a great background music. He's got an orchestra going on in the background while he fights the enemies for them. The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Now, he would have done this anyway because he had promised that he would. But it is pleasing to him that they are worshiping him. And as he is carrying out their dirty work, he is pleased with their worship. Let me read that again. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, it's at the moment of worship that the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against... Here's how he did it. So first we got what he did. Now here's how he did it. The people of Ammon and Moab suddenly stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. Now, we don't know by what means God did this, but somehow he got them to annihilate each other. Whether it's that he drove them into confusion, which we've seen him do in the past. In fact, In one case, he strikes them with blindness, and they just start lashing out at each other and wipe each other out. We're not told exactly what it is he does. Maybe he just stirs up animosity that some guy stole from some other guy between the armies, and a brawl erupts, and they absolutely slaughter the people of Mount Seir. So now you're down from three armies to two. And then it says, when they'd made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. I love that word, that they helped, because God's doing it. But guys, would you help me out and just wipe each other out for me? That would be great. Thank you. And that's what they do. In verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people arrive, it says, they came to take away their spoil. They found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies. Let's pause right there. It's just littered with corpses. God did it. They did. I hope you realize that they didn't have to contribute at all. I don't know if they took their swords and shields with them or not, but they didn't have to raise them. They get there and the battle's already over. And now we find another peculiar detail. It says that they found an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies. They had driven their Benzes into battle. They had brought their family gold and heirlooms and precious jewelry with them. Who does that? They got their valuables with them. Why did they do that? Because God intended that they would. He made sure that they brought their family heirlooms and the gold and the silver and grandma's nice diamond earrings and brought them with them because he wanted to give that to his people. So what starts as an invasion and the worst news possible, and the Lord apparently hid this coalition invasion from them until they're within striking distance, what starts as this horrible bit of news and certain death has become economic prosperity because God loves his people and he is in the business of turning death into life and cursing into blessing. You know this already, right? This is who our God is. It says they found an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. So they're probably sending people back to get wagons and chariots. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. How many armies? Three. How many days? Three. They spend a whole day per army looting these corpses. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, which just happens to mean blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Barakah. They named it after this blessing. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back with Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets. What are they doing again? They're worshiping to the house of the Lord. They have 3 days of plunder, followed by a fourth of worship, and then they carry it all back. And the fear, listen to the results here. Here's the aftermath. Verse 29, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. Now, that probably does not just mean those countries they defeated, but anyone within shouting distance, anyone who's a neighbor of those and a neighbor of a neighbor of those countries that were defeated. All around, they feared the Lord when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. It's a beautiful conclusion. The realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave them rest all around, and they lived happily ever after. The Lord gains fame, he gains glory, and his people enjoy peace when we rely on him. That is your ultimate incentive for trusting God and for worshiping him, because if you love him, you want him to get all the glory, right? Brag about him. That's what they're doing as they march back and sing. Because they had faith in him, God gains the glory. That, not because I'll be delivered, am I going to trust him. I'm going to trust him ultimately. Yes, I really hope he'll deliver me, but because I want him to get glory for delivering me. I want him to get the credit. I want foreign nations, I want unsaved people legions to hear that my God fights for his people. I want them to realize he is the only true God on earth. Buddha's nothing. The Allah of Islam is nothing. Shinto ancestors are nothing. Secular humanism, it can't do anything. Only the God who created and sustains the universe is worth trusting, and he fights for his people, and I want him to get the credit. I want him to get the praise. That's why I'm going to trust him, not so that I will be benefited, which I will, because I want him to be benefited. I want him to get the glory. Now, so far, we have considered this story in terms of how would I respond in a specific situation? What do I do when I have a problem? There are situational instructions for us here. When you have trouble come up, you pray, you consult God's word, and you worship him, relying on him the whole way. God wants me to rely on him in temporal matters through prayer and worship, because I trust that he'll deliver me. But he wants me to trust him in eternal matters. There is a certain situation that is true for all of us. There is a certain unchanging reality, certain problem that is equally applicable to me as it is to you, as it is to people who have never heard of the Lord in remote island countries. Every man, woman, and child on this planet has to deal with the fact that they have an enemy that you cannot defeat, they cannot defeat, I cannot defeat. We don't even help God. We don't partner with him to defeat that enemy. We have to trust him to slay that enemy for ourselves. And that enemy is death, not Satan. Satan is in league with death. Satan is on the side. Satan will do all he can to make sure that we stay dead. But your enemy, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the final enemy is death. And Christ has delivered the killing blow. It is in its death now. Do you know when the Lord Jesus Christ delivered that killing blow? It was when he rose from the dead. How do you kill death? By rising from it. And we are told that every one of us have to face death as an enemy. I'm not talking merely about the death of your body. That is part of it. That's related to it. Our bodies die because there's a curse on the world, because we are spiritually dead. You and I have inherited a sin nature from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it from their parents all the way to the first parents, Adam and Eve. Physical death is not permanent, but the second death, as Revelation calls it, four times the book of Revelation refers to the second death, that's spiritual death. That is permanent. But it's not like physical death. You don't just pass into non-existence. The second death, as we are told numerous times in the book of Revelation, is conscious, everlasting torment in the lake of fire. And God has delivered the killing blow on that death. And if you are to rise from the dead and not stay dead and defeat your enemy, you cannot defeat it yourself. You have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust the God who is the Lord Jesus Christ to slay that enemy for you. Children, are you listening? Because you've grown up with wonderful Christian parents who love you and who have told you about Jesus since before you can even remember. And there's a tendency for us to just assume that we're Christians because mommy and daddy love Jesus, and mommy and daddy have made me Christians. Now, I'm talking to adults as well. You know, you might say, my grandfather was a pastor. My dad was a pastor. Yeah, but do you know the Lord Jesus? Children, do you know the Lord Jesus for yourself? Have you trusted him, not trusted mom and dad? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to take care of your enemy for you? Because until you rely on him yourself, you're dead. But the moment you trust on him, he rose from the grave, right? He raised himself from the grave, and he conveys that life on you, and he raises you up. Now, God has done that for us. Just as he slew three armies for Jehoshaphat, he's slew a greater enemy slain a greater enemy, death, for you. We receive that by relying on him entirely, right? He does the fighting. But what came next in the story? They didn't go home until they had gathered in all the spoils, all of the treasure. Now, Christ has accomplished for you life, and with that life comes all of this treasure. It tells us in Romans that you are dead to your sin nature. Your sin nature, your flesh, is on the cross. It was crucified with the Lord Jesus. Litter that corpse. It has all of this stuff that it took from you. It took your innocence. It took your power over sin. It took your purity. And you can take that all back. God has slain the enemy, but now you need to take those 3 days. I don't mean literal 3 days. I mean the rest of your life. Take up the treasures of sanctification. He's justified you. He's won the battle for you. You've got a dead foe to just take from. Take the fruit of the Spirit. Take love. Take joy. Take peace. Take long-suffering and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. He has all of this laid up for you. Now, it takes effort. They couldn't carry all of that. It took time. You can't do it all at once. But walk with your God in the Spirit. You can't do this if you haven't trusted Christ to save you. If you're not identified with Christ, you're not a saved person. This treasure is not available to you. Not until he has won the battle for you do you have the treasures of sanctification. And once he's won it for you, now go with him and let him, by his Spirit, help you to take all of this booty. This really happened. It's not an allegory. But the way that God won this physical battle, he's done it even more gloriously and abundantly for you in your own soul. So if you are a Christian and you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, stop languishing under, oh, but it's just so hard to fight sin. I agree with you, it is, and I cannot wait until I'm removed from my sinful body and given a new one. But you've got all this treasure laid out, and it is a dead, vanquished foe. It's in its death now. You can defeat it. The Lord has given this to you. We're prone to go straight to problem solving, to rely on our own effort, our own flesh, rather than relying on God to solve the problem his way. But in temporal matters, problems that we come up day to day, and this grand eternal matter, God wants us to rely on him for salvation. We do that through prayer and worship because we trust that he has delivered us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you won salvation.